Surviving in a Hostile Environment. Number 4 in the 1 Peter series. This is an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 9th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. We're grateful for the opportunity to join together our minds and our hearts to sing your praise. We rejoice in the opportunity together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to hear your word, to be strengthened, to be challenged, to be encouraged. And Father, tonight I pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to come alive in us. Lord, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's very little doubt that you and I are living in a post-Christian world. A world that's moved beyond biblical morality and biblical ethics. All you have to do is look at television. Listen to the kind of things that are espoused night after night on both cable and network television. The Christian worldview, long the dominant worldview in our culture and our history, has been shoved aside. It's not just that they ignore the Christian worldview, it's openly attacked. It's attacked as being narrow-minded, bigoted, ignorant, and intolerant. Webster defines hostile as of or relating to the enemy. A relationship marked by antagonism. Well, we're living in a hostile environment. We're living in a culture that is becoming increasingly alien. Because our way of thinking is under attack. And you and I are being labeled as extremist and alarmist. But as we examine what's happening in the culture around us, it just may be true. The sky really is falling. We live in a different day. We live in a different time. And we need to recognize that. Let me just point out two things that are particularly disturbing. When we think about changes that are happening in the culture, we find ways that that change is being expressed. Two things that come to my mind. One is an increasing number of people who aren't interested at all in having children. Now you may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's not just because God loves babies. But God intended his people to create people who love him and serve him and permeate the culture. So it is a big deal when people start saying, I don't think I want children. But what's really interesting about all of that is when you get to the reasons why they're not interested in having children. And it really is revealing if you dig a little bit. It's really revealing if you watch some of the interviews or you read some of the studies that have been done about why people don't want children. Most do not want children because children don't fit into their lifestyle. Most don't want children because they don't want to be bothered by it. They might have to go without the new house. They might have to drive that old car. And then on top of all that, they'd have a kid to take care of. I found it interesting. One woman who was interviewed about this wanted to know, well, what kind of return will I get on my investment if I have children? There's something wrong when that is the thinking. There's something wrong when a person considers having a child as a commodity. And I want to know how I'm going to be benefited. I want to know what kind of return is going to come back to me. The other area, of course, is that of marriage and family. It's related. We already know that there's been a redefining of what marriage is. A year ago, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. But it doesn't end there. And there were those who were warning us that if they get what they want, if the people driving this agenda really do get it installed that same-sex marriage is legal in all states, that'll not be the end of it, and it certainly isn't. Already, there is discussion going on about how we define family. The argument goes something like this. Why can't any number of people enter into any kind of loving relationship and it be acknowledged as a family? Think about that. Why couldn't any number of people enter into any kind of loving relationship and it be defined as a family? After all, the real issue is that there is a loving relationship. So whether that loving relationship is between a man and a woman or two men or two women or an adult and a child or any combination of the above, who are we to say it's wrong? Now you add to those two things the perversion that abounds in our culture. When you consider the intolerance toward evangelism and the preaching of the gospel, we are not far removed from some very dark, difficult, and painful days as the church of the Lord Jesus. Consider this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Bingo. The very things that the Apostle Paul described of going on in the last days is a pretty good description of our culture. It's a pretty good description of what we're living in right now. When we turn to the church, things aren't much better. Church fights and church splits and forced terminations are commonplace. Again, I referred to this, I think, last week, but according to our own convention, about 200 churches a day are closing their doors. When I think about the church today, I think about an incident that occurred during the War of 1812. The troops were under the command of Andrew Jackson, and the conditions were unbearable. Morale was at an all-time low. As a result, there was constant arguing, bickering, and fighting. So Old Hickory called everyone together, got all the troops together, and said, "Gentlemen, I want to remind you of one thing. The enemy is over there." There are times I think it's necessary to say to the church, "The enemy is over there. Stop bickering and fussing and fighting among ourselves. And recognize that we need each other." One of the earliest resources outside of Scripture to describe the church came from a man by the name of Aristides, who was sent by Emperor Hadrian to study this new group called Christian. And in his report back to the emperor, he marveled at how the early believers loved one another. Jesus said, "One of the ways the world will know that you're my disciples is that you love one another." One of the things that will mark you, one of the things that will cause you to stand out from the general culture, that will say to the culture, "These people are different," is that there will be this profound love among the church gathered. Yet today, there is in many places a lack of love. would those outside of this church family, do the folks throughout this community in West Tulsa, do they marvel at how much we love one another? Is our love for one another so evident and so different and so distinct from the culture around us, it causes people to stand in wonder? Are they amazed at the unity and the harmony within our own church? It's a question worth considering. Truth of the matter is, we need each other. And we especially need each other in a hostile environment. In the face of hostility, we need the support and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter was writing to a group of believers scattered, driven out, on the verge of persecution. Many of them had lost their homes, they lost everything, and they fled for their lives. And they needed to know they were not alone. They needed to know they're part of a larger family. Our text tonight is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 22 and read down through chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 22. Peter is writing to encourage struggling first century believers. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter, writing to believers struggling, writing to believers living in a hostile environment, writing to a group of people that is going to be increasingly difficult for them to live out their faith, and they're going to pay a dear price for living out the truth they profess, has something encouraging to say to them and to us in return. As we work our way through this passage, what I want us to understand is survival in a hostile world demands that believers walk in genuine unity. Our survival's dependent on that. Our survival as a people, our survival as a church, our survival as the people of God in this hostile environment demands that we be unified and that we walk together. Unity is at the heart of what Jesus taught us. As we're going to find out tonight, unity and love go hand in hand. This is what Jesus taught. Listen to John 13, verses 13 through 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then, your Lord and your teacher, if I then, as your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. So you know the context. That's the context of the night of his betrayal, and when he gathered with the disciples in that room. And you remember, here he is the sovereign Lord. Here he is the Son of the living God. Here he is Messiah. And he takes a towel and puts it around his waist, and then he gets down his hands and knees, and he goes around the room, and he washes the feet of the disciples, even Judas. And then he said, now, you need to do what I've done. You need to do this for each other, just as I've done it for you. Now, no doubt, any of them would have been happy to wash the feet of Jesus. But he demanded they wash each other's feet. And there wasn't really any of them too interested in that. Jesus added a new commandment later in the same chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if or when you have love for one another. Now, you do know it's easy to love Jesus. It's not so easy to love each other. Because let's be honest, some of you people are difficult. Most of us could join in the little chorus. To live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live down here with the folks we know, well, that's another story. It's hard sometimes to love one another. Amen. And to walk in unity. But that's what we're commanded to do as the followers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, listen to Jesus in John 17. This is his prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew 6, that's a model. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's the prayer Jesus actually prayed in John 17. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So in other words, this is his prayer for you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So, in the economy of God and within the church of the Lord Jesus, unity is pretty important. By the way, it is unity. And not uniformity. That's an important distinction. We're not all alike. We don't all like the same things. We don't all talk the same way. We don't all walk with the same gait. We're different. We're unique. But we are to be in unity. There's to be agreement on the essentials. And we play our various instruments according to a master conductor. It's one thing to go to a concert. If you get there early while the orchestra is warming up, it's not exactly a beautiful sound as all of the instruments tune their instrument and they just start playing whatever note. And you hear it, it's just noise. But something wonderful happens when that guy taps his little baton and they all follow his lead and they play their unique instrument under his direction. And all of a sudden, all of that discord becomes harmony. And it's beautiful. That's unity. And as the church of the Lord Jesus, we're not called to be uniform. We're called to be in harmony. We're called to be in unity and to walk with one another. We are in this together. We're the body of Christ and we need each other. In light of that, I want us to walk through this passage and note two key principles for biblical unity. There's any number of folks today and movements today calling for unity among believers. The problem is they destroy the very basis of unity as they strive to achieve it. So let's look at a biblical model. First, biblical unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love. Biblical unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Keep in mind, Peter is writing to hurting people. He's writing to people in very difficult circumstances. And note, verse 22, the source of genuine love. Did you catch it? Look at it. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, because you have been born again. The basis, the source of genuine love, which is what is essential and necessary for biblical unity, is that you have been converted. You have passed from death to life. You have repented of your sin, and He is transforming you from the inside out. This fundamental change has come to your life. This fundamental change has come over you, and it's working its way out in your life and experience. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth. Your salvation, your conversion is the source of genuine love. That's why Peter began with that long statement about salvation. It is strange that he's writing to people suffering, and he begins with this long doctrinal statement about salvation. Well, why? Because salvation, conversion, is the source of genuine love, which enables the church to walk in unity, which is what enables the church to survive in a hostile environment. Redemption and holiness are inseparable companions. Did you note, purified by your obedience to the truth? These things are precursors to and necessary for sincere brotherly love. And by the way, the word sincere means pure, unmixed. It's a pure brotherly love that has no mixture of hypocrisy within it. This is not a love that blinds you to the truth. Rather, it is love that has the grace to overlook the faults. So this sincere love, this genuine love, this atmosphere that is so essential to real biblical Christian unity is not the kind of love that a mother has for her child that she cannot see that the kid's a mess. It's not the kind of love that blinds a mother to the truth about her ignorant child. It's the kind of love that says, I know you're ignorant and I love you anyway. I know you have faults, but so do I, and it doesn't matter. It's the kind of love that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love. The kind of love that says, yeah, you're flawed. You're broken. And so am I. And God loves me and He loves you, and isn't that glorious? This kind of love can only result from a genuine understanding of the true nature of salvation. For only when you understand the depth of your own depravity and the wonder of God's love lavished upon you can you look at others in the same way? Peter calls on believers to love earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, he calls for a strong, emotional, passionate commitment of brotherly love. Philos, warm, brotherly regard. But this atmosphere of warm brotherly regard one for another then leads us to love one another, and he uses a different word. He uses the word agape, sacrificial love, the kind of love that God has for us, and so he gave his only begotten son. It's the kind of love that says, I sacrifice myself for your good. The church is intended to be a place that is permeated by biblical love and genuine fellowship. Howard Snyder rightfully acknowledges that the church today is suffering from a fellowship crisis. In a world of big, impersonal institutions, the church often looks like just another big, impersonal institution. One seldom finds within the institutionalized church today that winsome intimacy among people where masks are dropped, honesty prevails, and that sense of communication and community beyond human bounds, where there is literally the fellowship of and in the Holy Spirit. The church is supposed to be the kind of place where you're loved and accepted regardless. The church is called to be the kind of place where you are allowed to fail and be loved. Held accountable. It's not a matter that we say, oh, that's okay, you know. You rob the bank, big deal. We all make mistakes. No, we hold each other accountable. Which again is not me being the kind of parent that says, no, my kid doesn't do that. I say, okay, you did that and it's wrong and you'll be punished for it, but I love you. And I will continue to love you. And I will stand by your side. That's the kind of love that's to be in the church. When one of ours fails, it's not the job of the church to pound them. It's the job of the church to love them. Remember that beautiful passage in Galatians? When one of you is overtaken by sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one a spirit of love and gentleness. Let me paraphrase. When your hand is caught in the cookie jar and you're guilty and you know you're guilty and everybody knows you're guilty, the really spiritual people among you will be the ones who seek to restore you. Looking to yourselves, lest you too fall. When a brother or sister is overtaken in some great sin, and I don't care how great, any great sin, the responsibility of the church is to come alongside and say, we love you and we'll stand with you. But it does involve restoration. And it's interesting, the word that Paul uses there in Galatians, it's the word for setting a broken limb. And if you've ever had a broken leg or a broken finger or a broken arm, you know sometimes that's very painful to put it back where it's supposed to be. And so that brother or sister who's fallen into sin may go through a very painful time as the church sees to it that it's put right. But then the church wraps it, cares for it, and brings them back to health. Unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love. One other principle. Starting in verse 23 and down into verse 3 of chapter 2. Biblical unity is founded on common ground. There's an awful lot that goes on in the name of unity today that has little to nothing to do with biblical unity. The scripture asks the question in Amos 3. How can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Can you and I have any true unity if we don't agree on anything? Can you and I really walk together in agreement if we're in basic disagreement about essential matters and essential truth? You can paste on a smile and you can sit and eat a meal together, and you can do a lot of things together, but there can't be real, genuine, lasting, true unity unless you agree. See, I have no problem being a part of the Southwest Tulsa Ministerial Fellowship. I miss the days when every month I would gather with the pastors of this community from Carbondale Assembly and Epworth Methodist and Red Fork Church of God and 41st Street Christian, and we'd have a meal together and we'd love each other and we would pray together and we would encourage one another. I love that. I will never be a part of Tulsa Metropolitan Ministries because light has nothing to do with darkness. I can't have true, genuine unity with a Muslim. Doesn't mean I don't love them. Doesn't mean that I can't be kind and gracious toward a Muslim person. But I'm not in unity because we disagree about something essential to my life, which is the character of God, the nature of God, and the way of salvation. It's not a matter of hating. It's a matter of saying I can be a friend to. I might even have a deep, wonderful, loving friendship. And I ought to with a number of unbelievers. But I'm not walking in unity with them. Because we can't. And so there's this problem when we say, well, we just need to all get along. Well, we can to a certain level, but that's not real unity. Real unity is only possible where there is agreement. And in the church, there ought to be real, deep, abiding agreement. Not on everything. You and I may have very different ideas of how to identify the 10 toes of the beast. But we ought to be in lockstep agreement about Jesus is the only way of salvation. You and I may have disagreement about how to handle this or that within the church, but there ought not to be any disagreement at all about the character of God and the nature of God and the call of God on our lives together as a church. If there is, we got bigger problems. Biblical unity is founded upon common ground. By the way, that's why, as a church, we have a basic understanding of what our doctrinal position is. It's why we as a church in our governing documents say that our statement of faith is the Baptist faith and message. So we're all on the same page about what we basically believe. Now that doesn't mean that everybody is always in lockstep agreement about everything. But when it comes down to it, we say we're in agreement here. And this is the basis of our unity. This is the basis of our walking together. We are equally committed to the truth and the authority of this book. We are both committed that we want the truth of God and we're willing to submit our life to the truth of God. We can walk together as long as that is our basis. Common ground is essential for real biblical unity. The basis of our unity is expressed in the Word of God that stands and abides forever. There are things within this passage that speak to the basis of our unity. We are children of the same Father, according to verse 23 of chapter 1. We share a common source of nourishment and sustenance in verses 23 through 25. We share a common struggle, according to verse 1. A struggle with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. All those things we're to put away are all those things that we're susceptible to. And if we don't stay on our guard and if we don't commit ourselves to it, we'll fall into those categories. That's why he says to the church, put these things away. We share a common struggle. And we have the same objective in verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Survival in a hostile world demands that we walk in genuine unity Such a unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love, and such a unity is founded on common ground. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the life you have given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm grateful that there is great love and unity among this body. Lord, I'm grateful that we're not fussing and fighting as so many others are. But Lord, I pray that you would deepen that love. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be the kind of church that is so loving and gracious to one another that it's okay to fail. We don't have to wear a mask and pretend that everything is okay. Lord, make us the kind of people that we can say, I failed. I failed miserably. Pray for me. Help me. And we're not scorned. We're loved. And we find brothers and sisters who come around us to bind up our wounds and then lovingly hold us accountable and walk with us so that we are stronger, having gone through this trial and the trouble. Lord, because that kind of love speaks volumes to our world. Because there just aren't too many places like that. So Lord, cause us to be a loving fellowship who understand at a very deep and personal level our own depravity, our own wickedness, the wonder of your grace given to us that causes us to look at others when they fail, not as an object of scorn, but as one who is to be pitied and loved and cared for and restored. Lord, that's my desire. And I pray that it becomes what we as a church are known for. We stand without compromise for the truth of God. And we understand that part of standing without compromise for the truth of God is that we live out and put in practice the grace of God toward those who are broken and fallen. That it all would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.